Begin our reading this evening at verse 15. This follows upon Nathan's visit to David, confronting him in his sin. So then we read at verse 15 of 2 Samuel 12, "So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes. He came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her, lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together, camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me." So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. Thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. Thankful to be in the house of the Lord of the Lord's Day, I'm thankful, Father, for these that have come. They have not come to me, they have come to you. They have not come for my words, though I am your preacher this evening. They have come to hear the shepherd's voice. And so I pray that you would speak by your word and by the preaching of that word. Give us great grace. Show us things in your word. Even as we read this morning from 1 Corinthians, that you intend to give to us that which we do not expect or even conceive of. You intend to give good things to those who love you. Help us to love you this evening, and help us to receive your love, the reading and preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. David sinned greatly. David was confronted in his sin. He thought he had hidden it. In fact, a great deal of his sin was the trying to hide and cover up his other sins. But the Lord saw what he had done. The Lord confronted him by sending him the prophet Nathan to find him out. And confronted by Nathan, we read earlier in this chapter at verse 13 that David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confessed his sin. And last week we considered Psalm 51, in which David at great length confesses his sin, repents of his sin. We return now to the balance of this chapter, much less famous the balance of this chapter, which the remains of it are divided by three scenes. The first scene is the death of the child that was conceived by David and Bathsheba. The second one is the birth of Solomon. And then the third is the victory over Ammon. What I intend to do tonight with these three scenes is to take them individually, consider each one individually, draw what I hope are some appropriate and useful points of meditation from each, and then take them all three together and see if there isn't, I think there is, a way to bind the three individual scenes together. So let's take them first singularly. The first, verses 15 through 23, involves the death of David's unnamed child. And by unnamed, it may very well mean that the child literally was never named. We're not told of a name. What we are told is that the child was struck ill, and that after 7 days, the child died. We're not told how old the child was when this illness came. If that illness came from his birth, then that means that he died on the seventh day of his life, which is to say, he did not make it to the eighth day when a child would be circumcised, the son would be circumcised, and would traditionally receive his name. And that may be why he's unnamed. It may not be that, but it could be that. Either way, regardless, because of David's sin, the child is struck down for David's sin. David, as the child is ill and languishing, David is essentially in mourning. He's fasting day and night. He won't eat. It seems like he essentially doesn't sleep. His staff, those who attend him, are anxious. They think that he's essentially coming to pieces. He's unhinged. And they're very worried about him. And this goes on, as we see, for 7 days, and then the child died. And his servants are of a mind, they don't know what to do, because they say, look, if he behaved this way when the child was merely sick, who knows what the next step up in grief will be for David. And yet David, being no fool, is able to take the measure of his household. He can feel the temperature has changed. He sees his servants whispering in the corners, as it were, and he puts the question to them directly, is the child dead? And faced with a direct question, they give a direct answer that he is dead. And then what David does utterly surprises them. We read there in verse 20, he arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And his servants are utterly perplexed. He essentially acted as a man in mourning while the child was alive, and now the child has passed, and it's as though he's already done his mourning, and he has moved on. And they ask him to explain what to them is very peculiar behavior, and he says it's really quite simple. When the child was still alive, I fasted and prayed because I thought, maybe the Lord will relent and the child will be spared. But now that the child has passed away and the matter is settled, he says, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, it strikes me that there are a couple of useful things that we can take from this simple scene, simple and sad scene from David's household. One of the lessons of the two that I would draw from this is one that we have already touched on in earlier sermons, so we won't spend a lot of time with it, but it is simply this. Forgiveness of sin does not mean that there are no consequences to sin. Being forgiven doesn't mean that there will not be consequences from our sin. Simple examples are easy, simple to come by. You know, if I get in a drunken rage and I do some terrible deed, if I burn my house down in some fit of delirious anger and inebriation, well, I can be forgiven for that by God, and I hope my wife as well. But that doesn't put the house back together. I mean, In fact, I may be able to think upon the goodness of both God and my wife in forgiving me while I serve my time in prison for arson. I mean, it just doesn't change the consequences of what has been done. Those kinds of examples are easy enough to think of. This is actually a more complicated scene than that. It's more difficult to think about because, on the one hand, David has been forgiven. And yet, even in his forgiveness, yet God strikes not David directly, but strikes his child. What are we to make of that? That God forgives, that's what we were told earlier in the chapter when David confessed, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." But then he adds, "However, because by this deed you were given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Well, I think you need to think two things about that. The first is, you need not fear for the child. The child is not cast into some endless darkness or into oblivion. The child is in the hands of God, as difficult as that is for us to think. And then secondly, as we have noted before, I think the best way to understand that scene with the death of the child, and we will come back to this in a little bit, is that that child is an image of Christ, the innocent son of David, dying, while David, the guilty, stands forgiven. I think that's the best way to think about that. But for the moment, right here, simply grasp the principle that is not taught not only in this, isn't it, but also in many incidents that are going to follow this. Forgiveness does not remove the consequences of sin. Things will yet unfold because of our actions, even if those actions have been forgiven. The second thing to draw from this little scene with David and his household is how to accept the providence of God. How to accept the providence of God. And here I want you to think of providence in two ways. I'm making up this term, but you can have this term. I'm making it up. Unfinished providence. Unfinished providence. That is, by what I mean in that case, is where it seems that God's purpose is clear. The child has been, it has already been said, the child's going to die. The child falls ill, and the illness progresses for 7 days. I would call that an unfinished providence. That is, it has not yet come to its fullness. What does David do during that period of time between the announcement and the conclusion? Well, he retires to his chamber, and he pulls down a great big thick volume on the predetermined will of God. And he reads in long Puritan sentences about how God's will has determined the conclusion of all things, and that we, like good Stoics, must sit and await the unfolding of God's will. Well, actually, no, he doesn't do that at all. He does what all good Puritans would do. He does what all good believers in predestination and foreordination would do. He seeks the face of his God. Even though he has been told, and even though it seems all but inevitable how things are going to unfold, he still engages with his God. Because we don't live in the abstract doctrine of predestination. We live in the face before God. And the fact of the matter is, God, in his other occasions with other prophets, God in his wisdom, God in his purposes as he deals with us, has on more than one occasion announced his determination to do something, and then in response to the prayers of his people, relented on that very calamity. Perhaps Jonah is the best example. Jonah announces at God's appointment the destruction of the city of Nineveh in 40 days, yet the people of Nineveh repent. The king leads the whole nation in repentance. They seek God, and God relents. It's not because God's fickle. It's because God responds, even omnipotently, even by predetermined plan, he responds to the prayers of his people. And so David lives before his God as one that engages with a God that hears prayer, and he seeks the Lord's face. Now, in this instant, God's plans are yet fixed. And so then David teaches us a second thing. First, he teaches us that in the presence of unfinished or unconcluded providence, if we may use that kind of terminology, it is right and proper to seek God earnestly. But then he shows us what to do when things unfold. When hard providence has already happened, the child has died. What do you do then? You accept it with faith, with hope. See, here's the thing. I think parents everywhere, of all kinds, believer and unbeliever alike, if their child is desperately ill, they all pray. They all pray. When there is no more medicine, there's no more tests to be run, the doctors are out of ideas, they're out of ammunition, all there is your child is alive but seems to be dying, all parents pray. The question is, what happens when the end does come? What's the difference then between belief and unbelief? Well, the unbeliever stops praying, or they become embittered with God. They are either silent toward God because He didn't give them what they wanted and there's no point anymore, or they may even turn in anger and bitterness to God. What does belief do eventually, if not perfectly every time? Belief does what David does. Belief doesn't stop. Belief responds to God with faith and hope. In faith, what does David do? He goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. As it says, he changed his clothes, he came into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He responds in faith and he responds in hope as he explains to his courtiers, "The child has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David sees that what he desired, what he wanted, was the child to live. He wanted to rear that child, to know that child, to love that child. But God has said no. God has said that child is done now, and there is a separation. And surely, plainly, David is in pain about that. But David's pain does not overcome his sense of confidence in God. I can't bring him back to me. I will not bring that child to me. But I will go to him. Because I believe in God. I believe He's not a stoic. He's not a fatalist. He's a man of faith. He's a man of God's covenant. And God's covenant is with us and our children. And so he believes that even this little one who has died before he could ever speak a word, before he knew much of anything at all, David has faith and hope. Faith in his God and hope in the promises of the resurrection. That's our first scene. Second scene is much shorter, much simpler. It's just two verses there, 24 and 25. It is the birth of Solomon. Another child is given to David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba here for the first time referred to in connection to David and not Uriah. David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Notice what is said of that son. Now the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. In fact, he loves him so much, he sends Nathan back to David. He sends Nathan back to David to give the child a divinely appointed nickname, Jedediah. You won't find the name ever. It's never used again. It's only here. It's a name God affixes additional to the name Solomon. He gives him another name, Jedediah, which means beloved of the Lord. So we're told that the Lord loves him, and then he sends Nathan to them to affirm that yet again by a name that testifies to the same thing. Now consider the meaning of just this little moment, just this little moment in the life of David and Bathsheba. What ought you see here? Sin and the discipline of sin is not the end of grace. David sinned grievously. Bathsheba sinned. And God has judged their sin, and He has judged them with a most severe discipline. But sin is not the end of grace. And discipline from God is not the end of grace. They are given another son. Now, I cannot help but think, when I read this, when I read about David and Bathsheba and God's dealing with them, I could not help but think of the many, many, many Christian marriages that I have known of in one way or the other that, how will we say it, they got started off on imperfect footing. You know, we say of some, the old-fashioned phrase, we say of some marriages, well, they had to get married, you know. They had to, because of inappropriate behavior on their part. So, oh, that's a terrible way to start your marriage. And even if we think of other marriages, well, they didn't have to get married in the traditional sense, but they almost had to get married. I mean, they didn't get to the wedding day pure. They didn't get to their wedding day in the ideal biblical way of them meeting each other on their wedding day. And even those marriages that don't start that way, whether it's impurity between the bride and groom prior or impurity that they have done with others, some start out as on what we'd say a right footing, and then they import impurity to their already established marriage. And these marriages seem to be, you know, fundamentally flawed. And I've talked to many people like that, and it's funny. I can half convince them, as it were. I can half persuade them of the grace of God. That is, I can sit down with somebody. Let's just say, you know, Bob and Susie. They didn't court properly, and their wedding date was advanced substantially because of their behavior. And I can sit down with Bob and Susie, and I can talk to them. They're Christians, and I can explain to them the grace of God. I can explain to them confession of sin, forgiveness of sin, and all those things. And I can half persuade them. That is, I can persuade their heads. They get it. They understand the doctrine. They understand about Christ's forgiveness for sin. But there is, it seems, in one or the other, a sort of a sense, a cloud of the heart that, well, we've botched this thing. We can never really enjoy, we'll never really have a good Christian marriage because of our sins. Our sins. And yet, look here at David and Bathsheba. Frankly, I cannot imagine a worse way to get married. I mean, you want to talk about awkward? You know, you go, you meet a new couple. Well, tell us how you met. Well, I murdered her husband, you know. Oh, that's awkward. More salad? I mean, what a horrible way to start your marriage. And God makes it quite clear. There's no question that God's view of how they started their marriage, it's as plain as the tombstone of their first child. And yet, following their great sin, A, they conceive another child, which is an act of God. We think of it as an act of man, and certainly men and women are involved. But it is an act of God that opens the womb. B, we're told specifically the Lord loved this child. And C, we're told that He even sends His prophet to make it crystal clear how much He loves. God's judgment on them is as plain as the gravestone of their first child, but God's grace and love to them is as plain as Solomon in his mother's arms. I want myself to get this. Sin is sin is sin. Sin is always what it is. It's always wicked. It's always awful. God always hates our sin. And He will discipline His children in their sin. But just as sin is sin is sin, so grace is grace is grace. And our sin and our failing and our stumbling, no matter how awful it is, and whatever the horrible consequences that follow out of our awful sin, no matter what it is, if we have brought that sin to the Lord and we have confessed our sin to Him, His grace is greater than our sin. And He has not ceased to love us, even as He has disciplined us. It's that that needs to get through to the other half when I half persuade people that God's blessings on their future are not undone because of their past. Third scene that we have before us, the third scene, verses 26 through 31, is the victory over Ammon. And it's actually the closing bookend to our story. Actually, I say our story of David and Bathsheba, it all began at the beginning of chapter 11. 11 and 12 are really one story of David's sin. And it began with the war against Ammon. You may recall verse 1 of chapter 11, that it happened in the spring of the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and by staying, he fell into sin. Well, here we are on the other side of his sin, the other side of his murder, other side of his adultery, other side of the birth and death of the first child, and the birth of Solomon. We're on the other side of all of those things, and we resume with the story of the warfare against Rabbah, against the Ammonites. Joab is still there on the scene. And Joab, he sends a messenger to David saying, I have captured the city of waters, which is probably, it's a little vague, probably some sort of defensive structure that protected the water supply of the city. And once you have their water supply, well, it's not going to be long before the whole city caves in. You can go a long time without, you know, Wi-Fi and food, but water, that's the one that gets you every time. And so Joab sends messengers to David saying, it's getting close, and you need to get over here and get on the scene, or I'm going to get all the glory, and you're the king, and you should get the glory. And so David comes, and David leads the people in victory, and as part of the victory, he is given the crown. Then he took the crown of their king from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold. This is not a crown you wear around the house. A talent of gold. This is 60 to 75 pounds. I'm thinking David was only crowned symbolically. That is, this crown was almost assuredly on a statue, on probably an idol of their pagan god. And the crowning of David would be in some symbolic way, or David would also be seeing the chiropractor the next day with this thing. The point is that he gets the first and the best and the most preeminent part of the loot, the spoil of the city, but really he's going to get it all. They brought all the spoil of the city out, and then they brought out the inhabitants, and they are subjugated by David. Now, verse 31 is subject to more than one translation. If you have a New American Standard, like I'm reading, or you have a King James Version, what you apparently are reading is that David slaughters them all. He set them under saws, iron instruments, axes, and made them pass through a brick kiln, which sounds like he chopped them up in various ways, and some of them he threw into a furnace, which is possible. That would be the most literal translation of the verse, but as the NIV and the ESV have translated it, a less literal but also quite possible translation, he put them to work using picks and saws and axes and making bricks. Now, you can read it either way you want. Personally, I don't think that he killed all these people in those ways. First, on logic grounds. Frankly, I think if David wanted to kill everybody in the city, he'd just put them all to the sword. Why have the variety pack of ways of killing them, you know? It just doesn't really make a lot of sense to do it in all those various ways. I mean, if you're going to kill them all... Anyway, secondly, this would be uncharacteristically brutal of David. I mean, there are to be sure, in the Bible places and certain cities that God said to them, slaughter everyone. He never said, do all these things. But it's not the general rule of warfare. And actually, the general rule of warfare is this. After you conquer them, they're your servants. So I think the ASV and the NIV have it correct. Either way, the point is the enemies of David are subjugated by him. David is crowned, and they are subjugated. The larger point of this victory, I think, is similar to the point of his son, that is the birth of Solomon. David has sinned. David has confessed his sin. And by the grace of God, he has been restored to his place as their king. And the fruit of his restoration is that he again, as he had before, leads his people in victory. So here are three scenes, and I hope some useful points of reflection, that forgiveness does not end the consequences of sin, that how we ought to receive the providence of God, that is, we receive it with faith while it is unsettled, and we seek the Lord fervently, and when it is settled, we maintain our faith and hope in Him, we worship God, we trust Him, that after our sin, after our confession, that we can yet be made useful in God's service. I think all of those are sound principles, biblical principles. Now what I'd like to do, just for a moment, is I'd like to take all three of them and fold them together. To do so, I need to take you back to that unnamed child who dies, the one who I say to me is an image of Christ. I want you to consider that more fully as we think of these three scenes together. Look at David's transition through these events. Before the child dies, where is David? David is in, we would say, he's in the house of mourning. He's in the house of death. He is fasting. He is keeping vigil. His servants see him as essentially mourning a death that has not yet taken place. But that's where David is. He's not in the house of the Lord. He's not worshiping. He's not anointed. He's this is where he is. David, the sinner, is in the house of death. Then the little one dies. The innocent child dies. And what happens? Well, David is washed. He's anointed. He puts on fresh clothes. He goes into the house of the Lord and worships. He comes home and he eats. And then what happens? A new son comes, and the arrival of this new son is told in such brevity, just, you know, it almost sounds like it happened that night. You know, David comforted Bathsheba, and look, a new child. I mean, we know that it took 9 months or more. And yet the way it is told, it is though suddenly a replacement, a living child in the place of the one that has passed away. And this child is said to be pointedly and repeatedly beloved of the Lord. And then what follows that? David is again victorious in the service of the Lord. He is crowned and his enemies are subject under him. Now, do you see how all of this points to Christ? Take David's two sons, his two infants in this chapter. Those two sons of David together are pointing us toward his greater son, Jesus Christ. They are like a single son who dies and then lives. Obviously, he's not. It's two different sons. But the image for David and Bathsheba, the experience is almost that of a child who dies and then lives. And that points our direction toward David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, what is he called? Beloved of the Lord. The Lord, God speaks not by Nathan, not by a prophet, but speaks directly from heaven more than once and says, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." And that son does literally die and then lives. And what follows for the sinner, David here a sinner, what follows for the sinner when the son, beloved of God, dies and then lives? Well, we're cleansed. We're anointed. We're washed. We enter the house of the Lord. We worship. We even eat. All the things that David does. But they're given a new significance. The image of being made clean, a likening to our baptism. The image of eating, a likening to the Lord's Supper. More than anything, that we're in the house of the Lord. The image of being anointed, the Spirit comes upon us. The image of the changing of clothes. We put off the rags of filthiness and we put on the righteousness of Christ. And we enter into the house of the Lord. We're made able to worship. I want to press that upon you. I want you to take the other more practical lessons. I want you to take the things that we can reflect on from each of the three scenes together. But I'll tell you, this is my ever, never changing conviction, ever growing more weighty. We don't make sense of any of those smaller lessons of the Bible, the smaller promises, unless we connect them to this one greater promise. As the beloved child of God, dies and then lives. David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are connected to that one, it is only then that any of the other promises have any strength or any meaning. But as we're connected to that one promise, beloved, we're raised up out of the house of death. We're made clean. We're brought in. We're able to worship. God be praised. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I thank You for this gift of the Lord's Day, the gift of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of being in the presence of Your people and Yourself, the gifts that are ours in this life. I pray, Father, that the lessons of this passage, I pray that they would be ours, the greatest of all, of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the smaller promises, which are not small at all, that Your grace abounds to the repentant sinner. And even as we deal with the consequences of our sin, and even as we endure what seem like hard and bitter providences from Your hands, we may have yet faith and hope. We have faith in the God who has not denied His own Son for us. And we have hope in what He has secured and demonstrated in His own resurrection. That to all of us that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the living and the dead, we will yet all be raised and all be in Your presence and all join in Your worship, cleansed, made perfect and full in You. May we live our lives in the light of those promises, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.